You find your seats. I want to wish you all a very happy and blessed Resurrection Sunday as we come now on this special day where we celebrate, remember our Lord's resurrection from the dead. And I want to welcome guests that are here today. Achman and Abraham, welcome. You're always welcome in our house. So appreciate having you here. Anybody else here that's here, welcome you to our assembly and pray that you have a blessed day. I want to take my hat off to those responsible for these Easter lilies. I think I should have dressed up a little bit more. These sure are pretty. And so whoever did this, many thanks. It just helps to make this day more special. The Gospels, each Gospel speaks about the events surrounding the resurrection. Each one portrays or gives a different account, not that they're different, but that these pieces of the resurrection, you piece them all together, we have a wonderful, wonderful account of this day. And I had David read the accounts from Luke and John, mainly because they're my favorite. I mean, that's what we had them read. Luke's account, we read that the first day of the week, the women rise up early to go to the grave of Jesus. We don't know how many, but if you piece it all together, you come up with about 5, 6, or 7. And you can imagine what's on their minds. I'm sure they're saddened, sorrowful, heart-stricken, and maybe they're angry. Because just a day and a half prior, according to our reckoning, or 3 days by the biblical reckoning, they saw their friend, their rabbi, their healer, their teacher die. Jesus suffered and died on the cross. And they are absolutely powerless to stop it. So they set off to the tomb to anoint his body, wanting to do something for him, to repay him just a little for everything he had done to them. And as they were going, they were discussing who would roll away the stone from the tomb. They didn't know, but they still went, and they went in faith. But they didn't know that a Roman guard had been posted there to guard the tomb of a dead man to prevent the very thing they wanted to do. Jesus' enemies remember what he had prophesied, that he would rise on the third day. And they asked, they were granted a guard to prevent anyone from rolling away the stone. The guards would have prevented anyone from opening that tomb. And the women, when they got there with their hearts breaking, would once more have their hurt be hurt again, as they wouldn't be able to anoint the Lord's body. But when the women arrived, there was no Roman guard. And the stone was rolled away, as if someone knew their plans. And they saw no body in the tomb. And Luke says they were much perplexed. In other words, they were completely baffled, completely overwhelmed. Where is his body? Why is it gone? And then two guys show up wearing garments that were shiny. I'm not sure what shiny looks like, but it was enough to really scare these women. And in the midst of their fear, they hear words. You know, there have been great documents written for centuries. There's been great speeches have been made for centuries. Great events have been quoted for centuries. But these words spoken still echo around the world today. From a tomb where a man who was dead and laid to rest just 3 days ago, angels tell the women, "Why seek you the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen." Some of the greatest words ever heard by human ears. Now in John's account, it's the most intimate of all four Gospels. We'll pick it up from where we left off in Luke's account. After the angels proclaim that Jesus is alive, Mary Magdalene rushes back and tells Peter and John, and all three come back to the tomb. The apostles look in or leave, and Mary is left all alone at the tomb. It appears from the account that Mary is just overcome with a baffling set of circumstances. Her master, who she owed a great debt, he cast out of her 7 demons. Her master was crucified on the cross. In her remorse, in her deep sadness, she came to the tomb 3 days later. She finds his body missing. In the midst of this confusion, two angels come and tell her he's alive. But yet, it's just too much for her to absorb. And she's weeping, and she breaks down at the tomb. All she has left is her sorrow as she weeps alone. As she weeps, Jesus appears. He appears alive and approaches her and speaks to her. She doesn't recognize him, And thinking he is the gardener, she asks him where she can locate his body, the body of her Lord. And Jesus utters her names. Her eyes are open, and she sees with her eyes what millions have come to believe in their heart ever since, that Jesus is alive. These are the wonderful accounts of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I want to switch gears now a little bit as we go into this message. I want to ask you, it's Friday night, long week at work. You are tired, a long week at school, a long week working at home. You're tired, you want to relax, and you want to be entertained. So what do? Well, you go to Redbox, you go to Netflix, you go online, and you rent a DVD. Or in my generation, we used to get VHS tapes. We thought we were really special when those things came out. You sit down and watch something to be entertained on a Friday night. Before DVDs and before VHS tapes, if you want to be entertained and watch a movie, you had to go where? You had to go to the movies. You had to go to the theater. You watch it, and that was it. You couldn't watch it again on TV. You had to wait for it to appear on TV. Or the really popular movies would never get released on TV. They'd get put on the shelf and re-released back in the theaters years later. Every once in a while, there was a movie that was released that would sweep the nation in popularity. I remember standing in long lines waiting to get in. Lines wrapped around the building, standing in lines in the heat and the rain and the bone cold chill and snow, all just to get a chance to see the latest and greatest movie. Take you back to May 1977. There was a new movie that was released, and it took the nation by storm. Everybody raved about it. Long lines were commonplace outside the theaters. I remember going to a Sunday matinee showing and waiting in line for an hour just to see that showing. And what set it apart were the special effects. It was a science fiction movie that was so realistic. It featured a princess, a young man looking for an adventure, an old man who lived as a hermit, had a secret, two smugglers, one that was very hairy, two robots, and a man who wore black boots, a black outfit, a black cape, a black mask, and a black hood, and everybody that came in contact with him feared for their lives. And the storyline, there is this thing called the Force. The Force was an invisible, seemingly impassionate power that someone who was trained or talented in its use could use to manipulate the events for good and evil. And a discussion emerged among religious viewers who saw the movie, debating if this was Hollywood's acknowledgement of God. I can remember these discussions being made about the Force, and it was actually God. Bottom line was, this Force wasn't God at all. It was just something the writers used in this movie to enhance the storyline, to make the primary characters, the hero and the villain, more hero-like or more villain-like. It was nothing more than a clever script. So while the Force does not exist, there are forces that we deal with, we live with, we exist in our lives. Whether or not we believe them is not relevant. They exist. You know, consider physical forces, forces like gravity. We know that sometimes when we aren't careful, like me, when I'm standing on the top step of a 6-foot ladder, gravity has this habit of reminding us that it exists. And when you ignore it, you fall and bones get broken. In physics, we are told force equals mass times acceleration. Chemistry, there's something called the Van der Waals forces, which hold molecules together. In mathematics, forces acting on an object results in one overall force called a vector. We consider mental forces. I'm not sure what else to call them. I'm going to call them mental forces. For instance, when a man of esteem comes into a room, all in the room rise. When a judge enters a courtroom, or a man of high office, like the president, comes in a room, everybody rises. Or a superior officer in the military, those under him will salute, acknowledging his authority. Another mental force, when children misbehaving and suddenly appears this mental force called mom and dad, and misbehaving children become very quiet and wish they could hide because that mental force is about to apply a physical force on their backsides, and it will not go well for them. So we have mental forces, we have physical forces, and we have spiritual forces. Forces exist that we cannot see. All practical purposes, they're invisible. But they are active in our lives, striving for our attention, our actions, our missteps. Many don't believe in these physical, invisible forces, but they exist, and they are very, very powerful. Those that practice evil, demons, angels of darkness, they're constantly preying upon people, constantly attempting their goal, and their goal is to destroy. Destroy human life, destroy relationships, destroy families, destroy marriages, to consume, a never-ending appetite to destroy. But it's oftentimes demonstrated with subtlety. I think if evil could be seen for what evil actually looks like, perhaps not so many people would engage with these forces. But they are clever, they're smart, and they disguise evil, and they know exactly what they can do to destroy. They act on a person's eyes, act on a person's flesh, act on a person's pride. All to cause someone to sin, to destroy, or be destroyed. But there are also forces of good. We may not call them forces. We call them things like goodness, compassion, virtue, honesty, justice, righteousness. And where do these come from? Do they come from the heart of a man? Can man by himself resist evil? Can man not fall prey to the wiles of the devil? Man by himself cannot resist evil, not in his own power. Man isn't capable of himself doing any good thing. Scripture tells us this. The good that man can do only emanates from God. God has placed in this world his goodness. And mankind is the beneficiary of the goodness of God. Mankind is the recipient in this world of many powers that come from God, imprinted on the heart of a man. These things come from God. These powers, these forces that come from God, can they be listed? What are these forces of good that come from God? There's not enough words that list all these items, but if all these things, all these powers, all these forces that are present from God, which one is the greatest? What do these powers, these forces, are the greatest? Well, first we have to acknowledge that in God, not one virtue, not one force or power is greater than the other. God is all things. He is supreme in all things. Is his mercy greater than his justice? Is his compassion greater than his patience? In God, all virtues, all powers, he's all powerful. But for us, as recipients of God's virtues, for us, is one more powerful to us, more beneficial to us, more needed for us than any other force? What force, what virtue, one power from God that man cannot live without? Something that the heart of a man desperately needs, wants, craves, desires. What is it? What is the force that if you lined up all these forces on a table, all these virtues, and had to pick one, which one would we choose? It stands above all others. It is the one the heart of a man, believers and unbelievers, will always choose. And what is it? It is the one mentioned more in human literature than any other virtue. It is written in our songs more than any other subject. It is in our poetry. It is in our theaters, in our movies. Why is so much devotion given to this than any other virtue? Because the heart of many just cannot live without it. Consider an infant child. You can give an infant everything he or she needs, food, clean clothing, and keep him warm. If you deny him this one thing, it's the same thing as starving the child to death. A young child, deny him of this, and he will bear the deep internal scars that will hurt for their entire lives. You deny a teenage child of this, he or she will look for this from somewhere or someone else, and may end up in horrible situations which can generate terrible consequences. When an adult has acquired this virtue but then loses it, their soul can be wrapped in bitterness which will not cure. When an older adult child rebels against a parent and will not return this virtue to a parent, the parent would rather die than go through this suffering. What is this one force, this one power, this one virtue that we want more than anything else? It is said that you can have many gifts, you can have many talents, you can have all the understanding, knowledge, and great faith. You can give all that you have to the poor. You can give up your body and you burn. You can have or do all these things, but this all means nothing if you don't have this one force, this one power. This force, this power is patient, it's kind, it does not envy, rejoices in truth, thinks no evil of anyone, endures everything. Many things will cease, but this will never cease. It is said there are three great virtues, three great powers, three great forces. One is faith, another is hope. These are great virtues, but there's one greater. The greatest of all powers of forces is love. How powerful is love? How can you measure its strength? Let's consider of all things the beasts of the world. They have no conscience. They have very little conscience. They have no sense of shame. They have no real purpose other than self-preservation. Many are terrified from humans. They will flee and run when confronted by humans. But when these creatures, with terrible fear of mankind, have young, this fearful creature will stand before its brood, its flock, its cubs, and the one she fears, summon courage to protect her young. Why? How does this creature that's so fearful of man suddenly have the courage to defend its young against man? Is it instinct? Is it some newfound courage? Could it be love? Can love be that powerful that it can be found in the heart of beasts that have little capacity for anything that resembles emotion or feeling? In our place, we have chickens and guineas. The chickens don't fear me too much because I bring them food, but the guineas won't even get close to me, and they'll run if I ever get close. But these same birds will run that run away from me. I've seen a guinea stand between me and her brood, threatening me to not come any closer. Where does it get that courage? Many people have pets, and they have a deep affection for them, as if they're their own children. I have a dog. It meets me when I come home in the evening. I park my pickup, open the door. She puts her paws on the running board, and she puts her head in my lap. And when I stop petting her, she puts her paw on my knee, as if to say, keep petting. And these pets return this affection many times without fail. Why do they do this? Is it because we feed them? Or is there an instinct? Is there some semblance of love? Can love be so powerful that it is one emotion that is found in the heart of a beast? How powerful is the love in a human? The love from a friend. Friendships are created naturally by people of every age, from mere infants to the elderly. There is no maximum quantity of friends. Can you ever have too many friends? Do you have a quota where you can't exceed your number of friends? You know, friendships occur naturally as people dwell with one another in multiple relationships. Neighbors, co-workers, classmates, teammates, church members, clubs. How does this occur? And how does it occur so easily? Consider the most intimate of relationships between a man and a woman united in marriage. You ever look in the anniversary section of the newspaper? Oftentimes you'll see a couple, you'll see two pictures of this couple. The first picture is this man and woman on a wedding day many years ago, the handsome young groom in a tuxedo, the beautiful bride wearing her wedding dress, beautiful young faces full of love, full of happiness. If you saw them walking down the street without holding hands or talking to each other, you would know they're a man and wife. Now, years later, many years later, you see their second picture. Not so youthful, tired eyes, silver or white hair. Maybe the gentleman is bald. Oftentimes, both wearing glasses with wrinkled faces. Yet, they are twins. They look so much alike. Why? I Googled this recently. People actually study this. They study why husband and wives that begin together for years start to look like each other. Some researchers claim that husband and wives watch each other, imitate each other. Their muscles and their face begin to condition themselves alike. Could it just plain be love? You know, someday we could do an experiment. Everybody's unmarried on the stage, okay? I'm going to take the wives on the east wall, husbands on the west wall, and you cannot stand opposite your spouse. You have to mix up. And the one criterion is everybody has to show no emotion. You have to remain stoic. I'm going to bring in a stranger. I'm going to tell the stranger, match husband and wives and see how we would do. Who would be the easiest to match? It'd be the older couples, ones who have been married for the longest. Younger couples, and maybe a lot harder, but stay married and see what happens. This has been done. Individuals have taken individual photos of husband and wives, given pictures of married folks, and it's easy to match husband and wife. They've been married for a long time. Now, wives, you may be looking at your husbands right now thinking, oh no. That's what love does. Consider children. When an infant is born to parents, who does a child look like? You hear comments like, oh, he has his father's face. He has his mother's nose. Marie, my granddaughter, was born. The same thing happened. Well-meaning grandmothers and aunts and uncles said, oh, she looked like her father. She looked like her mother. To me, she looked like a baby. She looked like everybody else's baby. Okay. Baby pictures in the hospital nursery. To me, they all look alike. Years ago, young couples with infant children would gather at someone's house for a social. They would leave their infants on the bed in the back bedroom. Years ago, you felt comfortable doing this. And as the social's going on, the bachelors would steal into the bedroom and switch clothes on these infants. It would make their parents' hearts stop when they had to figure out which child is theirs. But as a child gets older, who does he or she start to look like? Is it mom and dad? As a child gets older, they look more and more like mom and dad. And why is that? Is it hereditary? Maybe. Maybe it's just plain love. What can be stronger than this? How about the power of the love from God? How strong is this love, the love from God? Can we measure this love? We can glance at Scripture to try to understand some of the fullness of God's love. Consider Adam and Eve. God formed them, made them perfect, and they sinned. And God could have destroyed them, but he didn't. He separated himself from them, but he didn't abandon them. Continued to care for them, provide for them. Also, the love between a man and a woman continued. It survived the fall. It was strained. It was hurt. There was competition. It was imperfect. The love between a man and a woman, and the love between God and man, survived the fall. Imperfect, not complete, but it was still there. Consider how God's love for man, one man, can affect a race, a kingdom, a nation, or the world. In Genesis 6, God was grieved because of man's sinfulness, but God loved one man, Noah, and his love for just one man was enough to preserve the human race. Mankind was preserved because God loved one man. Consider Abraham. God called him to leave his home and come and dwell as a stranger in a strange land. He chose him out of all the people of the world, and he loved him and made him the father of many nations. Abraham was greatly tested, and he was not a man without fault. But God loved him and covenanted with him and kept the covenant because of Abraham's sake. How many times in the Old Testament God would call himself the God of Abraham? Consider Moses, selected by God to lead the nation of Israel out of bondage. And after all that God had done to free the nation, the plagues, he provided water and food for them in the desert, he divided the Red Sea, brought them to his holy mountain. They turned their backs on God and made an image of a false god. And God in his wrath told Moses he was going to destroy the nation and make a nation out of him. But Moses pleaded with God, and God relented of what he was about to do, all for Moses' sake. Consider David, a man after God's own heart. He wrote the Psalms. He had on his heart to build God a temple. He lived as a fugitive for years as God was preparing him to be the king. And God covenanted with David to establish his kingdom forever. And for hundreds of years following, as the kingdom was split apart and fell further and further into apostasy, God would not utterly destroy the nation for David's sake. And there's other examples of God's love being showered upon his nation, upon people, upon individuals in the Scriptures. But where is the full embodiment of God's love? Nowhere is God's love more fully expressed than our Lord Jesus Christ. At God's choosing, his Son voluntarily stood up from his throne and took the form of a man. And as God, our Lord showed the greatest act of humility any person could ever exhibit. As God, he became subjected to two lowly earthly parents. He endured all the trials you and I will suffer, and when ready, entered into public ministry. And finally, voluntarily went to the cross to die, to be a sacrifice for sin, to reconcile God to man, that we may have access to the throne of God, and we will dwell with God in paradise. How can we know the full measure of God's love? We won't know the full extent, I believe, until we see Christ on his throne. We can explore a little bit about this love to try to discern in our limited understanding the full measure of God's love through his Son. I'm going to ask you now to turn to 1 John chapter 4. As you do so, 1 John is a book to consider if you're not sure you're a Christian. Throughout the book, John either asks questions or makes statements defining, delineating believers from unbelievers. He asks, for instance, do you walk in darkness? Do you say you have no sin? Do you say you know him, but you don't keep his commandments? It's a great place to go to see if you have the marks of a believer. Now, if you answer all the questions or agree with the statements, that doesn't mean necessarily that you are a believer. You have the outward appearance to all of us, but God sees the heart and discerns. And if you read 1 John and cannot agree with John's statements of what a believer should be doing or capable of, then you're engaged in an activity that John says is the mark of an unbeliever. Then you really need to search your heart. You may not be a believer. If you think you are, then some pretty strong reflection and repentance may be necessary. But let's turn our attention to 1 John chapter 4. Now, when I say the love chapter, what does everyone think? What's your answer? That's 1 Corinthians 13, and rightly so. If we look at 1 John 4, particularly verses 7 through 21, the word love, loved, loveth, is mentioned 27 times, and each occurrence of the word is the Greek word akapeo or agape. Akapeo or agape, a love giving by what is needed, a direction of the will to love, used to describe God's love to man and man's love toward God. To be contrasted with the love word known as phileo. Phileo is love that is something, or love of something or something you have an interest in, a natural love. You might recall the questions Jesus posed to Peter after his resurrection. In the last chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus appears to the disciples on the shore of the lake. And after eating, three times Jesus asked Peter if he loves him. The first two times Jesus uses the word akapeo. Peter answers yes, using the word phileo. The third time Jesus asked, do you love me, using the word phileo. And Peter answers the third time using the word phileo. There's a lot of teaching about this conversation. I'm not going to try to explain it, only to say that perhaps Peter did not yet understand, prior to the day of Pentecost, agape love. But one day he would understand this love. And when faced with death, he would not deny Jesus again. But instead, he would glorify God in his death. But here in 1 John chapter 4, can we search to find out about this love that God has toward us through his Son? Let's begin in verse 15. We're going to read verses 15 and 16. Verse 15 begins, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God. And we have known and believe the love that God hath in us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. These verses tell us that God loves believers with this agape type love. And John says, God is love. You know, consider this section of Scripture. Consider the statement, God is love. Love is defined by God. God is the author of love, and God defines love. We may think we know what love is, but God defines love. The love of God, I think, is hard for us to understand. He loves us. We don't understand why, but we're very grateful for this. Unbelievers certainly do not understand God's love at all. If it's hard for us to understand, unbelievers can't understand it at all. Scripture says that God is love. Many are fond of saying that love is God, meaning that this is what defines God, love. He's all loving, loves everyone, loves sinners, loves the unregenerate, will send only the most evil to hell. Love is God, but love alone does not define God. Scripture tells us a great many things about God. God is a spirit. God is just. God is righteous. God is holy. God is omnipotent. God is patient. God is justice. God is much more than love. It is not for us to say what love is. We love and love to be loved. But it's not for us to define, to say love is God. God defines it. We are the recipients of love. And we can share it. We cannot create it. God creates it. God is love. But love alone is not God. Let's look at verses 17 and 18. Verse 17 begins, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of the judgment, because as he is, so we are in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made in perfect love. Now we come to something which love can become. Verses 17 and 18, three times, state that love can be made perfect. John says the same thing earlier in verse 12. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. What does it mean? Love can be made perfect. Love is perfect. What is perfected love? Scripture tells us about brotherly love, unfeigned love, abounding love, serving love. What is perfect love? You know, we need to understand this, because it's clear in the Scriptures that perfect love dwells in us. We need to understand what is perfect love. What is perfect? What does the word perfect mean? Does it mean flawless, without blemish? Sometimes you'll ask someone to do a favor and they do exactly what you tell them to do, and they say, that's perfect. You look at, sometimes you play the role of matchmaker. You look at an unmarried man and woman, and you think to themselves, oh, they'd be perfect for each other. They'd be compatible. Diamonds are rated by imperfections. It's been 30 years since I bought a diamond. Now remember, though, the less imperfections, the more costly the diamond. And some diamonds are perfect. The Hope Diamond is such a diamond. No flaws, no imperfections. In the sports of bowling and baseball, there is something called the perfect game. But what does the word perfect mean here in these verses? Well, the Greek word is teleos, meaning complete, whole, the maximum. It means a love that cannot be added to. It is the full measure of love. Perfect love. Perfected love. A love that is at its fullest. As if a pitcher of water that is brim full cannot contain any more. This is a love that is in us, given to us by God. It is the fullest extent of his love. It is love that cannot be added to. It is God putting us the fullest extent, the fullest measure of love that God can give. Man may have love for his fellow man, for a friend, for a spouse, for a child. As powerful as that love is, it isn't perfect love. Perfect love is poured out upon us by God, and we are to pour out this love onto one another. John says something interesting in these verses. He says that perfect love casts out fear. Does that mean if I have perfect love in me, I should not fear anything? Does it mean I should not fear anything in this life? Suppose the door is open up back there, and in walks the biggest grizzly bear I've ever seen. And it comes right up this aisle here, looks right at me, and starts licking the lips. And I'm thinking, I'm about to become his Easter brunch. Do I stand in front of this podium and say, I don't scare a bear because I have perfect love? Well, you can sit there and say that, but I'm going out that door, and if he follows me, I'm going to climb a tree, because grizzly bears can't climb trees. Black bear can, but grizzly bears can't. But you didn't know that, did you? Next time you go to Yellowstone, you can remember that. Okay. When it says perfect love casts out fear, it means that in the day, when that day comes, when we all stand before the Lord, you either stand before the Lord as a believer, with your sins washed away in his blood, or you stand naked before a righteous God, stained in sin, and no fear will be ever greater than that fear. Many things can cause fear, but nothing is as fearful as seeing God face to face, stained in sin. But we will not fear that day. Love is perfected in us. Perfect love poured on us will enable us to stand before a holy and righteous God without fear, without torment. We will stand before the throne of God, and we will not fear. We will see God without fear. We will see him, and we will rejoice in his presence. Today, we remember the resurrection of our Lord, raised up on the third day following his death on the cross. And I want to ask each of you, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? And what would you all say? He died to pay the punishment for my sins. He was the sacrifice for sins. His death paid the price for my sins. And these are all correct answers. You know, you get a perfect 100% score on your divinity test. Okay, we know Jesus had to die on the cross. Now, second question. Instead of me asking why did Jesus have to die on the cross, I'm going to ask him, I'm going to ask you, why did Jesus die on the cross? He didn't have to die on the cross. Why should he die for you and me? What are we? We're weak, imperfect, sinful creatures. What can we do to cause Jesus to die on the cross? He didn't have to die for us at all. He is God. We are nothing. What motivated him to go to the cross? Why did he willingly go to the cross to die for us? Well, let's turn to John chapter 19. John 19 records the events of his crucifixion. Jesus is about to die. We are going to look at the final moment of his life. Crucified on the cross, our Lord's life is ending. And look at verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." It is finished. It is teleo. It is complete. It has been carried out. It is perfected. The same root word used for finished, the last words our Lord used on the cross, is the same root word used for perfected, perfected love. It is done. It is completed. It cannot be added to. Why did Jesus willingly go to the cross? Simply because of love. Full, complete love. Love that can be not added to, but as perfect, made perfect on the cross, and that is poured out upon you and I. Perfect love was established on the cross, and from that cross, it is poured out to those who believe. A long time ago, earlier in this message, let's say, we talked about forces. Forces that exist in our world. Sin and death are forces that are so powerful that they have no conqueror but one. How do you defeat a force? By using against it a greater, more powerful force. What force can defeat sin and death? That which was established on the cross. Love that is perfected. Perfect love. Love that can be added to. The greatest enemy has been defeated by the strongest force of all. Perfect love. As we conclude today, I want to wish you all a very blessed Resurrection Sunday. And recall the power of love, what love is capable of doing. Remember how we mentioned that we tend to look like those we love the most. Husband and wives look like each other. Children grow to look like their parents. You might recall the account in the Old Testament. Samuel was instructed by God to go to the house of Jesse to anoint a new king because God had rejected Saul. And Samuel called Jesse's son to come before him. And the first son came forward, and Samuel thought, "This is the one." But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look on his countenance, or on his height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh upon the outward appearance, for the Lord looketh upon the heart." God sees the heart of man. If a man's heart is wrapped with his perfect love, what will happen to a man's heart? As our outward appearances change to match the ones we love the most, then our inward appearance will also change to match the one who loves us. God looks upon our hearts wrapped in perfect love, and that love will cause our hearts to look like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect love, the greatest force of all, has defeated death, given us life, and has poured out upon us. Perfect love comes from the cross, from the death of our Savior. A Savior went to his grave. And 3 days later, when the women came to the tomb, they heard the angels proclaim words that can still be heard today. Today, if you're outside, listen to the wind, listen to the birds singing in the morning or in the afternoon. Listen to your heart and see if you can't hear what the angels said that day. Why seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't understand the love you have for us. We can only try to grasp a portion of it. We know love is perfected in us by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. we will not know this the full measure of perfect love until we stand before you on that judgment day. And we will not fear, because love is perfected in us. Thank you, Lord, for your death on the cross. Thank you, Lord, for being raised from the dead and living in our hearts. And we thank you, Lord, for the future, as we know that one day we'll stand before you in perfect love, and we will bow down and worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.